walked through many of Jesus' parables, so we finish up with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which comes from Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. Let us listen together for God's word. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that you would help us to know how best to follow you, how best to be your disciples, how best to demonstrate your love and mercy and compassion. Speak to us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Clay County, Missouri, a woman donated a number of books to a used bookstore. She was cleaning house, getting rid of some things. A short time later, another woman was shopping in that used bookstore and happened to buy one of the books that this woman had donated for sale. And when she brought it home, she opened it up and found hundreds of dollars worth of savings bonds inside that book. So she, and as she enlisted the help of some others, eventually tracked down the original owner of that book and returned the savings bonds to the woman who had given them away. And this was written up in the newspaper, and the headline for that story was this: "Good Samaritan and Detective's Efforts End with Return of Lost Savings Bonds." It turns out the Good Samaritan is alive and well. A couple other headlines on the news recently: "Jogger credits Good Samaritan with saving his life." "Good Samaritan gives $100 to Ferguson Shops." We see the Good Samaritan all around us. We have laws called Good Samaritan laws. These laws protect someone who might come to someone's assistance who desperately needs help and maybe fouls things up a little bit, or maybe the person who needed help was not quite so happy with the help they received. Good Samaritan laws prevent the Good Samaritan from being sued in such a situation. An interesting use of that language. But nonetheless, Good Samaritan is all around us. It's the name of hospitals. It's the name of social service organizations. It's the name of churches all over the country. In a short time, we'll be collecting boxes through Samaritan's Purse that will be sent to children in third world countries for Christmas. We are very, very familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. Or perhaps the flip side of that is we are so familiar with the Good Samaritan that we are not familiar with it at all. It's so familiar as to be unfamiliar. It's something that is so ubiquitous that we don't pay close attention to it, perhaps. So we'll look at the story. The story begins with a lawyer. This one's for you, Tom, and any other lawyers in our midst. The story begins with a lawyer who stood up to test Jesus. And he calls Jesus teacher, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus turns the question back on the lawyer and says, what does the law say? What do you read there? And he says, love the Lord your God, etc., etc. Love your neighbor as yourself. That first part is from Deuteronomy. It's known in the Jewish tradition as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for to hear, because it begins with, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So this is something that was a sort of mantra for the Jews. They would begin their day by reciting these words. So this is known to everyone. Love the Lord your God. And then he adds on, love your neighbor as yourself, a little portion of the extensive law from Leviticus. We saw in Leviticus chapter 19 where that appears in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says this, you've given the right answer. Do this and you will live. Now, it's not like Jesus to tell someone that they got the answer right, especially someone who's testing him. So they should have known better. They should have known that there was another shoe to drop. And so the lawyer pushes Jesus a step further. But before we get to that story of the Good Samaritan, it's interesting to note that this story, as Luke tells it to us in Luke's gospel, is a little bit different from the way that these words emerge in the other and some of the other gospels. These words, I'm sure, sound familiar. These are the two great commandments, right? Love God, love neighbor. In Matthew and Mark, someone comes to Jesus and attempts to test him and says, Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? Or what is the greatest commandment? In a system with hundreds of laws and commandments, surely Jesus can't just pick one. So that's the test. And so Jesus responds and he says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. That's Jesus' answer. And yet here, in the way that Luke tells it, it's not Jesus at all who delivers these two greatest commandments. It's this lawyer. It's this one who stood up to test Jesus. The orthodox right answer comes from the mouth of the lawyer, the one who stood up to test Jesus. Luke is setting us up here in telling this story. Jesus himself, I think, is setting us up, preparing our expectations to be undermined, preparing us to be surprised. Because the lawyer is giving the right answer. The setting suggests that knowledge of the greatest commandments, knowledge of the right answer is not quite enough, that there's something more to come here. There's something more important. And so then the lawyer asks that famous question, who is my neighbor? Jesus, who is my neighbor then? There's a lot packed into that question. Look at Leviticus 19:18, the last verse of the passage we read. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. A lot of people think Jesus invented that, love your neighbor as yourself, which we sort of consider the golden rule, right? Do unto others and so on. But this is an ancient understanding for the people of Israel. Love your neighbor as yourself, but it still requires us to ask that next question, who is my neighbor? Now, for the people of Israel at that time, Leviticus, remember, is one of their most ancient texts. They, as a people, are just beginning to come together. Neighbor meant fellow Israelite. It meant one of the people living around them. And the people living around them were all Israelites. They were threatened from the outside by many other peoples, but from the inside, they were all one, perhaps with the exception of a few proselytes who had converted, though that was not common. And there is also a hint of openness toward the alien. We saw that also in our passage from Leviticus. The stranger, the sojourner. There are many specific requirements for the people of Israel to care for the stranger who is traveling through their land. But for the most part, neighbor meant neighbor. Neighbor meant your fellow Israelite. But in the first century, when Jesus is telling us this story, the situation is so very different. The Israelites were exiled to Babylon. They came back. They rebuilt the temple, and everything was looking great. They were thinking they would get back to their former glory, and in comes Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then the Romans after him. And so for 200 or 300 years, they have lived under foreign occupation, which means they have been spread all over the Mediterranean world. They no longer have a central temple after Jesus, and the temple is destroyed. But they are spread all over the Mediterranean world. They have Romans and Greeks and living all among them. So what is a neighbor then in that context? It's a lot more like today's world, where we are around a lot of people who are not so much like us. And so to look at the setting for Leviticus and then the setting for Luke, they are so very different. It's almost like the difference between the United States of America in 1800 and in 2000. In 1800, you could safely assume that everyone around you was a Christian, probably a Protestant of some form or fashion, pretty much all on the same team. And in 2000, it's not at all that way. We are all over the landscape. And this is the kind of setting that the Jews were having to make their way in. This is how they were trying to understand their identity as a people, being overrun at times, it seemed, by the Romans and by other cultures, the influence of pagan culture. In that context, Jesus, who is my neighbor? There are so many strangers around me, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? There's an assumption behind that question that Jesus catches on to. It reminds me a little bit of when Kristen will come to me in the evening and say to me, which kid are you going to put to bed? Obviously, she doesn't plan to put them all to bed, right? So there's an assumption behind that question. When he asks, who is my neighbor? The assumption behind that question is, Jesus, they can't all be my neighbor, right? So who really is my neighbor? So to translate that question, we might put these words in the mouth of the lawyer. Jesus, I'm happy to do that, especially if it means eternal life. I will love my neighbor, especially if that's the reward that's waiting for me. Now, can you spell out for me precisely to whom I am supposed to show that kind of love? There's just so much riffraff around with the Romans and all. It's hard to tell the wheat from the chaff, if you know what I mean, Jesus. Can you really expect me to love everyone? That can't be really what you're talking about. So tell me, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Help me set this straight so I can be on my way to eternal life. And Jesus, of course, says, I'm so glad that you asked. Let me tell you a story. A man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The elevation of Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above the Mediterranean. The elevation of Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. And this is not a long distance. So in a relatively short distance, someone would have to go down a significant altitude. And so it is a treacherous journey. It's a dangerous road already, but it's also well known in the ancient world as a dangerous road because there were a lot of places for bandits and robbers and thieves to hide, to accost people along the way, as they did with the Good Samaritan or with this the man who fell among robbers in this story. And so this story is a story that it's like the story of a mugging in an urban center. It's not something that we are unfamiliar with. It's a story they've heard before. So Jesus begins the story of a man traveling this treacherous route from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He's mugged, he's beaten up, he's left half dead. And there he is lying in the road. A priest comes by, sees him, moves to the other side of the road, continues on his way. Next, a Levite, same thing, passes him by. Priest and Levite are two very specific classes of people in ancient Israel. They had very specific duties, and those duties were given to them not in the way that ministers go into ministry these days, where it's a personal sense of call and go to seminary and pursue a sense that God is calling you to do this work. It wasn't at all that way. It was a matter of birth. You were born into a certain lineage. You were born into a priestly lineage, or Levites being descendants of Levi, one of the tribes of Israel. If you were a part of that tribe, you were a Levite. And so these are the most religious people in Israel during that time. These were those who were understood to be godly people. By definition, not by anything that they did to earn it, though certainly they must have been very good people, but by definition, they were godly people. In a sense, their actions define godliness. If a priest or a Levite does it, then it must be religiously appropriate. If a priest or a Levite does it, then it must be what we are supposed to do. And so perhaps we could even look at a scene like this where Jesus is painting the priest and Levite as taking the long way around this person who could, for all they know, be lying there dead. They might even look at that action as in some way laudable, in some way praiseworthy, because, well, if a Levite or a priest did it, they must have had a good reason. There must be some reason for that. Now, often looking at this story, there is an assumption that they avoided this person because of purity. in order to maintain their cleanliness, their ritual purity. They, after all, have responsibilities in the temple. They have to maintain their purity in order to do their job. They're just doing their job. But that's probably not the case, given that they're going from Jerusalem to Jericho. If they were going to Jerusalem, that might be a more plausible explanation. And even a priest and even a Levite have a duty, according to Scripture, to help someone in need. And so if they see this man and they know that he's not dead, they have a duty to respond. And so they can't get off the hook quite so easily as to say that it's about my work. I can't do my job if I am defiled by a corpse or if I am defiled by a half-dead man lying here. So they move on. They move around. And Jesus is setting up expectations here. Clearly, the priest and the Levite would be those who were expected to do the right thing, expected to do the good thing, expected to help. And so Jesus has them doing the wrong thing, moving around this man who desperately needs help. Now, I mentioned these are two very distinct classes in Israel. During this time, there were understood three groupings of people, two of which were the priests and Levites. And then the third was all of the rest of Israel. These were three groupings that went together all the time. And so Jesus is telling the story in a way that his hearers would expect the next person in line after the priest and then the Levite to be an Israelite. And so that only heightens the shock when the person that Jesus mentions is a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans don't get along at all. We've talked about this before. I won't go into all the details, but basically there is a 400-year-old history of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans that has only gotten worse over time. And at bottom, the Samaritans are, their bloodline is tainted by the Assyrians and by foreigners, and they worship in the wrong place. They've got it all wrong. And so the Jews and the Samaritans, they don't talk, they don't get along. They are enemies. And so here Jesus presents the Samaritan. And not just bringing a Samaritan into the story, but making this Samaritan the hero of the story. What a bitter irony it would be for the Jews of the first century to see Good Samaritan across hospitals across the world, to see Good Samaritan as the title for social service agencies, to see that name Samaritan in newspaper headlines all over the place. What a bitter irony that a Samaritan is the hero of Jesus' story. And it's an unlikely hero. This Samaritan is a long way from home. What's he doing on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? In any case, he's there. And he sees the man, and he's moved with pity. That phrase, moved with pity, is that great word I talked about before. We talk about our heart as being the seat of compassion. Our heart is moved. Our heart is wrenched. In the ancient world, it was the gut. And so being moved with pity is to have your gut wrenched. And so usually that phrase is used about God or about Jesus or about a stand-in for God in one of the parables. And here it is, the Samaritan, placed almost on par with the compassion of God, moved with pity for this man who fell along the road. And so he expends time, he expends money, and gives him in the care of an innkeeper who is free to exploit his generosity while he's away. The Samaritan cares for the man who needed help. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? Now, hold on just a minute, Jesus. That's not the question that I asked. Jesus, I asked, who is my neighbor? Not, how can I be a neighbor? Are you saying Samaritans are my neighbor, Jesus? Well, that's a jagged pill to swallow, but okay, at least you didn't say Romans. Thank you for your time. That might be the response if Jesus had answered the question. If Jesus had come out and said, okay, so a Samaritan is your neighbor. Are you happy? And then he could go along his way and he'd add Samaritans, maybe just in a sort of satellite kind of way, to the people that are within his sphere of moral obligation, within the realm of his compassion and care, and he could continue his way to working toward eternal life. But true to form, Jesus does not answer the doggone question. Jesus comes at him at a completely different angle. Jesus recognizes this impulse to categorize others. He knows the assumption that lies behind that question. He recognizes what is going on for the lawyer here. He recognizes the temptation to define others as either inside or outside our orbit of care. And this is an age-old impulse. This is an impulse that we all share, that we all struggle with. It is a temptation that we all know very well. And so instead of playing into that temptation and Jesus giving an answer, even if it was a nuanced answer, playing into that question, Jesus comes back with a different answer, one that puts the pressure back on the lawyer, one that puts the pressure back on us, in a sense asking us, can you learn from the Samaritan? Can you learn from an enemy? Can you learn from someone you would never expect to have anything good to offer you or the church? Can you learn from a Samaritan? Can you learn from the unchurched, the unconventional, the uncouth, the unkept? Can you set aside your prejudices, your stereotypes, your assumptions, and can you give yourself, can you give freely of yourself without expectation of return? This is what Jesus is asking of the lawyer and of all of those who heard. This is what he's asking of them when he says to them, go and do likewise. There's a really interesting ambiguity in the Hebrew text of Leviticus 19. That phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, that word neighbor in Hebrew is two Hebrew consonants, resh and ayin, and those same two consonants make up the Hebrew word for enemy, or at least one of the Hebrew words for enemy. And in the Hebrew text, there are no vowels, and so all you have are consonants. And so there is this beautiful ambiguity built right in to the Hebrew text. It's almost like Jesus knows it when he says to the lawyer, what does the law say? What do you read there? What do you see in the words? What do you see in that ambiguity? I know that you're asking the question because you sense an ambiguity in that word neighbor. Jesus is asking us, are you willing even to love an enemy? Are you willing even to give yourself freely without expectation of return for an enemy? It's not a moralistic obligation to help the poor and needy. That is not what Jesus means by go and do likewise. We don't need Jesus to tell us to help the poor and needy. That's common sense. It's something more than that. It is a command to show love and compassion to such a degree that much more is risked than could ever be expected in return, than could ever be expected to be gained. It is a command to give freely, without expectation of return. The Samaritan gave everything he had to care for this man. Oil and wine and bandages. He interrupted his trip. I'm sure he was a busy man. He interrupted his trip to care for this person. And when he left him in the inn, he didn't pull out his wallet and count and say, well, let's see, I need this much for such and such, and I'll give what I can and hope it's enough to get him by. He gives 2 days' wages worth and says, if there's any more, whatever he needs, I'll come back and I'll pay it. He gives without expectation of return. One of the common misconceptions about this parable is that we think Jesus is redefining neighbor. That we think that Jesus is saying, your neighbor is not just the person who lives next door to you. Your neighbor is not just the person you know who sits beside you in the pews or someone you're friendly with. Your neighbor is everybody. We think that that's the message of the parable, but that's not the message of the parable. I think that's embedded in it, but it's something more than that. Jesus is not redefining neighbor here. He's redefining love. And this is what he has been doing his entire ministry. At the very bottom, this is what all the parables are about in the first place, is to redefine love, to redefine what it means to care for someone else, to show compassion and mercy and pity to another person. Jesus is redefining what it means to love. This is what he is doing in telling this story. And when love is defined in this way, this kind of freely given compassion and care, the question of who is or isn't a neighbor becomes completely obsolete because it doesn't matter anymore. The only question that matters anymore is this: am I a neighbor? Am I a neighbor? Let us pray. God, we want to be neighbors to those